you wait. God may make you wait, but he is never late. And as we study what James has to say about patience, beginning in James chapter 5, verse 7, it would be good for us to keep that in mind. Now, at the beginning of verse number 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore," linking what he is saying here to what he has said in the first paragraph of chapter 5 about the wealth and their abuse of their wealth. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, this is a command to both the rich who are impatient and their wanting of more riches, as well as the poor who are being abused by those who are misusing their riches. So it really is a command for all believers. So we could say all believers, all of us here, all believers through the ages, they need to be patient. Now, on Sunday, we saw that this was one of two Greek words for patience in the Greek New Testament. And this one looked at having patience as a result of our anticipation of being with the Lord, which is why James says, until the coming of the Lord. And as we have that eternal view, as we have those forever eyes, and as we live in the present in light of eternity, we can have patience even with difficult people. Because, as we found out on Sunday morning, there will be no difficult people in heaven. And so even though we have to deal with difficult people now, just cheer up. Things are going to be a lot better in heaven. We also took some time looking at the second coming of the Lord, and we noted on our chart that we are now living in the church age. The next great event that we are anticipating is the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ will come, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also referred to in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, to gather his bride, the church. And so all believers, whether they're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether they think they're still saved or not, it doesn't matter. They will be going with the Lord at the rapture. And there will be some people that will be going up wondering, what is going on? What's happening? And there will be others who, of us, for example, I hope that we will say, I know what's happening and what a glorious day it is. Well, we are then with the Lord in heaven, and that's followed by the bow, which is described in Philippians, and we're all bowing before him. The bonfire that's burning up all human good. Remember, human good was rejected at the cross. It was not judged at the cross, and so it's judged at the bonfire, and that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we have the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where we receive our gold, our silver, our bronze. And so just like our Olympic athletes right now are winning their gold medals, their silver medals, their bronze medals, we will receive the rewards that we will have for all eternity. While that's happening on earth, there is the 7 years of tribulation. And, of course, it's very interesting to see even things that are currently in the news that are lining up as to what we know will happen in the tribulation. Now, whether this is the beginning stages or not, I'm not going to say, because we have seen things historically that certainly have lined up with what we know will happen in the tribulation, and then things change. But certainly what is happening with Russia, with what is happening with Georgia, with what is happening in Iran, what is happening in Israel, what is happening with oil, all these things could be the setting of the stage, the dressing of the stage, as they say in theater, for the actual performance that is to come. But that's going to be happening on earth. That time will end with the second advent, Revelation 9:11, when we return with Christ to earth. And that then, after that, begins the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign of Christ. So as we look ahead, one thing we can see is that God has a wonderful plan. God has a wonderful plan. Future events are not unknown to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we can have tremendous rest. We can have tremendous confidence. We can have tremendous peace. And we can have tremendous patience because we know what God is doing. And we may not know what tomorrow might bring, but we know what the future is going to bring. Now, in verse number 7 continued, James then gives us a lesson on patience that is drawn from nature. He says, "Behold," or pay attention to, "the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." Now, here we are to observe the process that God has built into nature and learn from it how God works in our own lives. And so we look at nature that God created, and we look at our lives that God created. We look at nature, and we know that God is in control of nature. And there's not going to be any cataclysmic event that is going to destroy the earth. Every now and then, there was a rash a while back of these movies where you had Bruce Willis going up and destroying a meteorite that was headed for Earth and was going to wipe out the planet. And while that made for good movies, it was a lot of fun to watch. That's not going to happen, folks, because we, again, know that God has a plan for how this earth that he created, this nature that he created, is going to end. So there can be terrible tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and all these other things. But those things are not going to wipe man off the face of the earth. You know, we will survive to see God's plan unfold. So God is in control of nature, and God is in control of us. Farmers deal with nature every day. And it is said that they have to have faith and then wait. And then wait. And then wait. In the arid regions of Israel, farmers planted their seed in the fall and then had to be patient to wait for the early rains. Then they would have to wait until the spring rains, that's the later rains, that would come upon the crop prior to harvest. The wheat crop was, as we know it here in the United States, we call it winter wheat. When I was in Israel, and that was in January, you could really see a lot of green fields throughout Galilee because of the winter wheat. And, of course, it was still growing, wasn't ready to harvest yet, would not be harvested until the spring. Anyone who has ever lived in a desert region knows the dramatic effect that one good rain can have on the land. Almost overnight, trees that were dry bloom. The cactus flowers begin to come alive with their vivid colors. And the small desert ground cover will bloom, turning the sandy floor into a cornucopia of color. I've had the privilege of being able to see that every now and then. It was last year, the Grosses and us were driving out to Tucson for, I believe it was, the GGM board meeting. And it was a time where there had been a lot of rain. And we actually got into one of those places in New Mexico where normally it's just kind of like the ground is the color of these walls. And just for miles and miles, that's normally all you would see. And you know what we saw instead? Green. Luscious green. And all the Palo Verde trees were yellow. And you could see the prickly pear cactus in bloom. I mean, it was just a gorgeous, gorgeous sight. It doesn't take a whole lot of rain to do that in the desert. But the rain is important. But what do you have to do when it comes about? When it comes with rain, you have to wait. You have to be patient. And so this is a lesson from nature to be patient. Verse number 8, the principle is now applied to the believer. You too, just like with the farmer, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Again, he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, being patient is not inactive. It's just like with the farmer. The farmer just doesn't plant the crops and then goes and sleeps for a number of months. No, he has to care for the fields. He has to weed the fields. He has to make sure that the plants are cared for as they begin to grow. In the same way, the believer needs to care for his soul while he waits patiently on the coming of the Lord. He is to strengthen his heart. And strengthen is an aorist active imperative of thetarazo. And it means for something to be set firmly in mind. It's aorist tense because we do that when we learn and when we think about the Word of God. And that's done in points in time. And by faith, we accept what is being taught from the Word of God. And it becomes set firmly in the mind, or as here, the heart, the cardia, which of course does refer to the mind. Understand, the Greeks were very big on taking things that would normally be considered the immaterial part of man, and to describe them, they would give them the names of those things that they could see when they would open a person up. And so they would open a person up and they would say the heart. Oh, well, that's really important. So that's the soul. And the one I always thought was funny is they tried to come up with something for the emotions. And emotions, you know, it's always plural. It's always the idea of emotions. And so they came up with, when they open a person up, they said, oh, look, there's two of those. There's two splagnias. Splagnia. And what is it? Kidneys. And so they decided the kidneys were the seat of the emotions. Now, I don't think they really believed that, but they didn't have any other name for it. So emotions became splagnia. And so, or the reins, which were that which came off the emotions. And so very interesting with some of these words. So don't think when you see the word heart, it's referring to that which goes thump, thump, thump in your chest. It's referring to the soul. In other places, we read about the soul in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, very strongly, we would say, resolutely, the same word, set his face to go through Jerusalem. So he set his heart to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to you." In other words, impart my gift to you, my teaching gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that you may be established. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, "Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Every good work and word. He turns it around. He says, really, every good application. And where do you get the application? From the word. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established, have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you." And so we see that this word is used to express the idea of being strengthened in the word, having a goal, having our hearts, our souls become stronger and stronger. And that will only be obtained as we learn, think, and apply the word of God. As we are enjoying watching our Olympic athletes, some of them are tremendously strong. Certain events that I look at and I'm amazed at them, like the rings. I just wonder, how can people do that? And there were a couple of those guys that when they held those iron crosses, it seems like they could have just carried on a conversation with you. They were so relaxed, it's almost like they were looking around. Yeah, you know, the full weight of their body, every muscle bulging, you know, and they could just kind of chat and talk because they had trained. They were strengthened. They didn't get that way overnight. Shawn Johnson walked into that gym when she was 6 years old. 6 years old and started training there in West Des Moines, Iowa. And night before last, she became a gold medalist. A gold medalist. Wasn't that great? But it took years. It took 10 years. She's 16 years old. It took 10 years of working. Her parents took out a mortgage on their house twice to be able to send her. The training wasn't expensive, but they had to get her to all these competitions so she could become a world champion. And now she's a world champion. By the way, my prediction, her face is going to be on the Wheaties box. You say, oh, no, Michael Phelps's is. Nope. He already signed a contract with Corn Flakes. So now all of a sudden the Wheaties folks are looking for a face, and I think what a wonderful face of our athletes in the USA would be that young lady. But I'd like to see that. But these athletes have to strengthen themselves. So they have to strengthen themselves, and it takes years, and it takes sometimes decades, and it takes endurance, and sometimes there's tremendous disappointment. We saw our wonderful hurdler last night, favored to win, and there she hit that hurdle. Oh, man, was that disappointing. Said it would have been really disappointing if somebody from another country would have won, but at least another American won. But you have to strengthen yourself in anything that you do, and we can strengthen ourselves as we take in, as we learn, as we think and apply the Word of God. Now, we are to do this as the opportunity arises. That's the aorist tense. The duration of our patient waiting and the strengthening of our souls is set to do until the coming of the Lord, which James says is at hand. So you might say, well, how long do we keep going to Bible class? Well, until the Lord comes. How's that? How long do we keep taking in the Word of God? Well, until the Lord comes. We just keep taking it in until the Lord comes. And that is how long we are to be about our task of learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. Paul puts the same thing that James is saying here in this verse into a function in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. He talks about how Jesus Christ has given communication gifts, and he gave these gifts the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, for a purpose, for the equipping of the saints, so that they, the saints, may do the work of the service and the building up of the body. The one who has the equipping, the communication gift, is the one who does the equipping of the saints. And then it's the saints who go on and they do the work of the service and they do the building up of the body of Christ. That building up of the body of Christ is kind of an interesting statement there, because building up can mean you as you are edified in the Word of God, right? We've looked at that before. We are built up in the Word. We are built up in truth. We're built up in doctrine. But that's not the way it's being used here, because that's the equipping part. And so when it talks about building up the body of Christ, you know what that is? That's witnessing to people. That's bringing the unchurched into the body of Christ, into the church, into the local church. That's making the truth available to other people. That is actually the physical building up of the body. I used to look at that verse and I used to wonder, now which one is it referring to? Because it can really be the building up of the individual in doctrine or the building up of the body of Christ or the local church. Well, I have to conclude it's the latter, because the equipping of the saints, that's what's building up the individual, so that they can then go out and do the work of the service and the building up of the body of Christ. And how long do we do that? And I can't help to think, but Paul might have had a smile on his face when he said this. And he's almost answering that question. Well, Paul, how long do we go to church? How long do we keep learning the Word? We've been at it a long time. And he says, well, you keep doing it until we all attain, all believers everywhere throughout the whole world attain to the unity of the faith. Oh, okay. Well, that's kind of interesting. We keep at it until all of us have attained to the unity of faith. It hasn't happened within the last 2,000 years. Maybe it'll happen in the next week, I think. I don't think so. Only if the rapture comes, then we'll have it. So, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, we're supposed to be mature, and what's the measure of maturity? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And back in the end of chapter 3, Paul prayed that we be filled with the fullness of God. Didn't describe it, didn't define it, didn't tell us what it was. Here he says it's a fullness that belongs to Jesus Christ, and then in Ephesians 5:18 he defines it. He says it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so that is to be filled with the fullness of God, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we keep at it until we become a mature man, until we are measured against the stature of Jesus Christ. Both James in James 5:9 and Paul in Ephesians 4:14 make a definite application in a parallel statement. For Paul in Ephesians 4:14-15, the application was that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That was those were actually gambling terms that were used when you would play with loaded dice. And remember, when you're shooting craps with the devil, the dice are always loaded. He doesn't play fair. And I don't think any of you would play any type of game in which they told you, well, now this game is rigged, and it's rigged against you. You're going to be cheated every time. You know, if you're betting on black, we're going to make it come up red. If you're betting on 7, it's going to come up 6 every time. Now, you wouldn't play a game like that. You know, it's like some of our athletes being judged over in China, right? Or some of our local talent being judged at a music competition. I kind of wondered the other night if they got those judges from China. I was kind of wondering about that. So it says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Notice the terms of you, growing up, maturity, and all aspects into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. Look what James says in verse number 9. He makes a relationship application. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In other words, where Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, not being tossed about by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh my, how that does describe people so much today. Seems like anything new that comes along, people are just kind of knocked around by it, carried away with it. And I know Randy has certainly seen over the years the waves of heresy, the waves of false teaching kind of come. And, you know, now we're on that wave of the emerging church. You know, that's the new wave. You know, before it was the new age, and then it was this, and then it was that. And they're just people, if it's different, people want it. They want to buy into it. They just think it's so great. They're just carried about. And what they're carried about, is they're like being in the sea. Because in the sea, you know, sometimes you're carried east, and then you go west, and then north and south. You go this way, that way. You're just kind of tossed around. That's the way some people are. Some people treat church that way. They kind of say, oh, well, we'll go to this church for a few years, and then we'll go to that church, and then we'll go to this church, and we're just kind of carried away by what's novel, what's interesting, what's new. Well, James is making the application of us learning. That was Paul's application. For James, it's don't complain. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Remember that James's admonishment in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge, the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So here he's saying this again. He's making this same statement. Do not complain. Do not be a judge. Why? In this case, because the judge is standing at the door. Now, the word complaint is the Greek word stenazo. And it means to complain out of impatience. Oh, my. You know, I read the definition and I said, I have no idea what they're talking about. Have you ever complained out of impatience? You're standing online and it's just taking way too long. You know, I just hate it when I can't get through a green light. I have to wait through a whole nother cycle. And it's usually because there was some person up there who kind of dilly-dallied and was talking on their cell phone, not making the left turn. And, you know, you kind of watch it. You kind of look down there. And, man, as far as I'm concerned, when that arrow goes on, you should see a train going around that corner. I mean, it should be bumper to bumper. They should be going. And, you know, the car goes, and then you look out there, and nobody's going. And you're going, what is this? What's wrong with you? And you're so far back that honking your horn wouldn't help. You know, you just look, and you go, would you go? Happened to me today, as you can probably imagine. After I studied this word, I thought, well, I certainly know what that means. To be impatient, to be complaining out of impatience. And here it gives another direction, though. It's not just against traffic or what have you, against bureaucracy. It says against other believers. So here we are to see that we are to be patient and are waiting for the Lord's return. But we are also to be patient with each other. So all of a sudden now we have a vertical principle. Be patient, waiting upon the Lord, be patient with each other. And the two, of course, are related as we have seen. We have no cause really to be impatient and complaining towards other believers. We need to live and let live and put people in the hands of the Lord. But too often, we end up judging them. Let's turn, if you would, let's take a moment and turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew chapter 7 is part of a larger sermon, a very extended sermon that the Lord gave, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Very good. The Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is very interesting. Just to digress for just a moment, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about what things are going to be like during the kingdom age. It is really what things are going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. And that is why in the Sermon on the Mount you have these extreme absolutes. These things that are said that are an absolute principles. And we could say that the Sermon on the Mount is filled with all kinds of things that are absolute black, absolute white, with no middle ground. The reason for that is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be ruling over the earth. And so things are going to be absolute. He is going to be the absolute judge. You know, there will be no reason during the millennial reign for anyone to ever take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because you have one who knows the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He knows not only what you did, he knows what you thought, he knows your heart, he knows. And so nobody's ever going to be able to say, well, I didn't do that. But, well, even better than videotape, the Lord's omniscience. He will know. So as you read this, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's things dealing with divorce or things dealing with relationships or what have you, there are these absolutes that are given. Now, does that mean it has no application to us? Certainly not. There is application. All the Word of God, while it is not written to us, is written for us. And so we can look at this and we can make applications. And I think that Matthew chapter 7, especially verses 1 through 5, illustrate this quite well. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. Now, when we read verse number 1, do not judge, lest you be judged yourself, we have to add some exceptions to that, don't we? Would we go over to the judges that are judging a sporting event and tell them, well, now, I'm sorry, don't judge. You're judging. You're violating the Word of God. You know, how dare you judge? Or would you go down to the county courthouse and as those judges are coming out in their black robes, go shake your finger at them and say, you know, how can you be a Christian and judge because the Bible says, do not judge? Or go to the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. and tell them that they can't judge. We say, well, yeah, well, there's exceptions to it. It's not talking about judges and this and that. You know something? In the millennial age, think about it, there will be no exceptions. In the millennial age, there will be no reason for anyone at all to judge. Judges are going to be out of work in the millennial age. Because there is going to be one judge, the perfect lawgiver, and that is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the way it is now. So you see, even when we read that statement, we have to say, well, we have to make exceptions. We have to make reasonable applications. He's talking about a time in which there's going to be a perfect environment, which he is going to be the perfect judge, and there will not be any need for anyone to judge. How about now? Well, if you're not in a position of being a judge, if somebody hasn't appointed you to be a judge, if you haven't been elected to be a judge, if it's not your job, if it's not your responsibility, then do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We call this triple compound discipline. Now, most of us don't want any discipline from the Lord. We do everything we can to avoid that, but here is how you can get into having the discipline compounded, not once, twice, three times, triple compound discipline. First of all, there is divine discipline for the mental attitude of sin of judging. That's a sin. And so you've opened yourself up for judging. There's also divine discipline for the verbal sin of judging. You don't think this person keeps his judgment to himself, do you? I mean, we'd be a lot better off if they did. At least just they would sin and they wouldn't be bringing anyone else into their sin. But no, they got to grab the phone. They got to sit down and send an email. They got to do this and do that. They got to sneak up behind people and whisper in their ear and say things, well, like, did you hear or do you know or on and on. So now you have divine discipline for the verbal sin of judging. And then what God does is he takes the discipline that was going to be given to the one who you're judging, and he turns it back on you. That is what is meant by in the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Well, I can't believe somebody would do that. If somebody did that, God should certainly take care of them. He should whack them. Bam! All of a sudden, God whacks you. Isn't that great? You say, yeah, it's great to hear about it. It's great academically, but also, you don't want that. And I don't either. But this is how seriously God takes discipline. It will be measured back to you. Don't do that, people. I mean, right here, I see some real good reasons not to judge one another, but rather to live and let live. I don't want divine discipline for the mental attitude sin of judging. I mean, and if I do judge somebody in my mental attitude, I don't want it to go on, right? I don't want to get involved in the second part, because as soon as I get involved in the second part, you see two and three go together. And so don't judge. In verse number 3, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Oh my, I've heard some people wax eloquent about this verse, and they say, well, yes, but you know, that then means that once you take the log out of your eye, you are able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's not what it's saying. It says you're running around inspecting specks, and you got a log sticking out of your own eye. And isn't that the way it usually is with people who judge? Because if anything, they're sinning by their judging and their gossip and their maligning, and that's a log sticking out of their own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You know, it's a great illustration, because we are very protective of our eyes. And if your reactions are such that if anything starts to come towards your eyes, you close them, you'll turn your head away. You do things to protect your eyes. You'll wear sunglasses if it's too sunny. If it's too sunny, you'll wear safety goggles when you're working around various types of equipment. And if somebody goes towards your eye, you're going to flinch. You're going to close your eyes. You're going to turn away. How would you like to go to the optometrist and have them begin inspecting your eye and have them come towards you and they're shaking like this? Or they come in and they have glasses on that are about that thick and they're bumping into things. And they walk up to you and there you are sitting and goes, hi, ma'am, can I help you? No. That's the idea of a log in the other person's eye. And you're not going to let them near you. Who gives you the right to try to take a speck out of a brother's eye? And again, this is some of this beautiful biblical hyperbole. You know, a little speck about that big, and you know what it's like if you even get a little speck in your eye. You just, oh, you feel it. It hurts so badly. And every person has a log in their eye, sticking out of their eye. I've seen some cute illustrations of this at times. I should have gone on the internet and tried to find some people walking around with big logs sticking out of their eyes. But it's that hyperbole. You're not going to let them near you. And it says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, behold the log in your own? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck. And that's a completely different verb tense. That is the idea of helping, not judging, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You aren't even any good to help another believer. This would really parallel Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You know, for the believer that has fallen into a trespass, you who are spiritual, help him, but do so in a spirit of gentleness. When somebody's taking something out of your eye, don't you want them to be gentle? You know, you don't want them to come in with a hammer and you know, a chisel. Say, I'll get it. Oh, yeah. You know, no, you want them to be gentle. And that's what it takes. Then you will see clearly to, and we could almost say to help another believer take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, let's look at some principles regarding judging. First of all, believers guilty of judging and maligning others are distracted believers. They are distracted believers. They're involved with other people's lives rather than the life and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're involved in judging, maligning, and they are much more concerned with others than they are concerned with themselves and their relationship with the Lord. They are distracted believers. They are distracted believers. A believer cannot be occupied with the sins and failures of others and at the same time advance fulfilling the plan of God. They just can't do that. They're occupied with others' sins and failures. No self-righteous believer grows in grace. That is a definite halt, puts a definite halt to growth, self-righteousness. And the person that is judging is self-righteous. They're occupied with the sins and the failures of others. Morality has its place as an established principle in society. But remember, morality is not the Christian way of life, and it's not the spiritual law of life. We have a higher law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. And so when we see others, most judging is done as we see others who in some way violate what we hold as a moral standard, a moral code. And we see them violate that. And have they? Perhaps. Have they perhaps violated that which is a biblical standard? Perhaps so. But we get completely distracted when we begin to judge them. All believers, remember this, all believers sin after salvation. There's not a believer alive that hasn't sinned since they were saved. Many, many times. Believers sin after they're saved. Each one of us, however, should have the right to admit our sins, to confess our sins in the privacy of our own souls. And once they are admitted and we have turned back to God through faith, the sins that are forgiven, remember what He has done. He takes them as far as the east is from the west. He sets them behind Him. J. Vernon McGee said he used to drop them into a deep fishing hole and plant a sign that said, "No fishing." So everyone should have the right to go to God, to admit their sin, to agree with Him in the privacy of their own souls. When someone else judges us, it does become a source of frustration and discouragement and irritation. It does become a source of frustration, discouragement, and irritation. Especially if you have already dealt with God about that sin, it's over and done, and then all of a sudden somebody wants to start judging you for it. That can mean a loss of motivation for the believer in spiritual childhood. So you start judging a young believer, and what do you think they're going to do? They're going to say, "Hey, I'm out of here." You know, you take some young believer, and of course a lot of my family members don't spend a lot of time hanging around churches. They spend a lot of time hanging around taverns. And the one thing they'll tell you, you know, we go down to the local bar, nobody ever judges us down there. You know, sometimes we'll even do something that's really stupid or really dumb, and people will laugh at us and everything else, but the next night, buy a round for the house and everybody's forgotten it. You know, we should have such short memories. They said that when the sitcom, which I watched it a couple of times. I guess it's no longer on. I'm probably dating myself. It probably hasn't been on for a long time. Cheers. It's not on anymore, is it? I guess it reruns last century. Okay. Do you remember the theme song to that? They said that song really pulled at the heart of a lot of people. To just have a place where you can go where everybody knows your name. And the idea that they're not there to judge you. They're not there to criticize you. It's a place where you're always welcomed. And isn't it terrible that some people will say they're more welcome at a tavern than they are the local church? That's a sad, sad thing to say. But, you know, there's people that have said that. And I can understand with some of the things that go on in some local churches why they would say that. Think of the young believer. He's gonna come into a church and he's going to do something stupid. He's going to do something that may be sin, and he has people sitting around, standing around, judging him and pointing their fingers at him. What is he going to say? He says, "I'm out of here. I'm going back to the bar. I mean, I did stupid things there too, but I was accepted. People laughed, and they forgot about it. Around here, man, you do something, and people don't laugh. They criticize you. They judge you. They malign you. And so it can become a source of discouragement, irritation, frustration, and as a result, there's a loss of motivation, especially for believers in spiritual childhood. There are a lot of believers who have just good believers. I know pastors who have literally, to use the phrase, they've just cast it in, thrown in the towel, because they could not handle the judging. They just said, we can't handle it anymore. And they have just thrown in the towel. And that's a shame. And that truly is a shame. In the church age, the failure of other believers must be left in the hands of the Lord for disciplinary action. When one believer condemns or judges another believer, he blasphemes by superseding the Lord as the rightful judge. Remember what James has said, the Lord is the rightful judge. He said that back in chapter 4. The Lord is the lawgiver. He is the rightful judge. Believers get involved in judging, and they really blaspheme by superseding the Lord as the rightful judge. We take it out of the hands of the Lord, and that is blasphemy, unless you are put in a position by either law or as a parent or as a teacher or as a coach to do that. But other than that, you don't do it. You don't do it. Parents, of course, they have to judge their children. But even there, they do so with love and mercy. And even in the courts, they have to judge. But they should also do so with respect for the law and respect for the individual being judged. There never was a sin or a failure of any believer that the Lord cannot handle far, far better than any one of us. We think that we need to handle it, that we need to get involved in it. It is only a self-righteous arrogance that tells the Lord, step aside, I'll take care of it. And yet that's the attitude that some people have in judging. Step aside, Lord, I'll take care of it. I can do a better job than you. I actually had somebody tell me that one time. They basically said, well, you know, the Lord can't do it all. We have to be involved in judging. Well, why can't he do it all? He's God. Remember? You err because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Sounds like something the Lord might have said to some Sadducees. Number 7, we leave the sinning believer in the hands of the Lord as judge. We don't interfere. We don't interfere. And that's a message that even other pastors need to hear. They don't interfere. Too often they get involved and they start judging. We need to leave the sinning believer in the hands of the Lord. What do we do for them? Do we judge them? No. What's the best thing to do, people? Pray for them. That's right. Pray for them. Now, if we have, and again, I've said this before, if we have a relationship with them, maybe we're within a family. We have a lot of people that are in the same family, and that's good. And we have a lot of people that are close friends, and that's good. And so when you're in that relationship, yeah, you might be the one to help, as we're told in Galatians 6:1, to help a believer who has fallen. And yet there, remember, doing so with gentleness and doing so cautiously that you too not sin. How could you sin? Judging. That's how you could sin. That's one of the ways. So you may have a relationship, but even there, you're not judging. You're helping. How can I help you? How can I serve you? That's not what a judge does. Number 8, if believers were more concerned about learning Bible doctrine, they would be less concerned about judging others. They would be less concerned about sticking their noses in the lives of other believers. I remember my mom used to tell me, you stick your nose where it doesn't belong, it might get cut off. Boy, that's so true. That's so true. Now, I want us to go back to James chapter 5 verse 9. I want you to see a reason that he gives us. It's such an amazing reason. In verse number 9, continued, we need not judge or complain because Jesus Christ is right at the door. Do not complain, brethren, against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Boy, that paints an amazing picture. Now, we know he's talking about what he has said in the prior verses, that the return of the Lord is imminent. He's going to come back any moment. Now, put yourself in a courtroom. Imagine what it's like down at Tulsa County Courthouse. Let's say you and another person have a disagreement and that a disagreement has now come to the point where you're going to take it in, and the best judge in Tulsa County, I don't know who that is, let's say there's a visiting Supreme Court judge. Let's see Clarence Thomas, who is, regardless of what some people have to say, an outstanding jurist, well qualified. And he comes, he's going to be in town, and he decides for some reason he's going to hear your case. So you have a Supreme Court justice that is going to hear your case, and you and the other person that you're having this conflict with, you're getting ready to go into court. The judges set the time. It's 10 o'clock, and it's 1 minute to 10, and you meet at the front door, and you stand there, and you start arguing about the case outside the courtroom. And you get all upset, and you start judging the other person, and they're judging you, and you're arguing back and forth, and you're trying to resolve it. We're going to resolve this here and now. Now, just wait. Wait about 60 seconds. Go in and let Justice Thomas decide, and he's going to make the decision. Why get all worked up out here in the hallway? Now, that's the picture that James paints for us. The judge is on the other side of the door. And people, why are you getting all worked up? And why are you trying to judge right now when you know in a moment somebody even more qualified than Justice Thomas is going to judge? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge, and it's going to be absolutely righteous, absolutely fair, as he mentioned back in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And so why get all involved in judging now? This is a verse that tells us when it comes to other people, when it comes to when we would be tempted to judge others, relax. Let the Lord take care of it. He's right at the door. He's right there. And if there's judgment, he's going to take care of it. If there's discipline due, he's going to take care of it. And if there's not, you're going to say, oh, boy, I just can't wait to see that person get disciplined. Maybe there will be no discipline. The Lord knows what he's doing. He takes care of it. He takes care of it. And after all, tonight, people, tonight, the Lord could return. And as we saw before, if he returns, remember, there's going to be no difficult people in heaven. And so all these things that people could be all upset about, you know, the one thing nice is that when you go to heaven, you're not going to have to worry about anybody walking up to you saying, I can't believe you're here after what you did. Isn't that great? Because you know that on this side of heaven, there's people that would want to say that to you, right? I mean, they would say, well, I can't believe you're here. I knew what you were like. None of that. Well, I tell you, the judge, the righteous judge is at the door. That's such a great reason, such a great reason not to take judgment and complaints into your own hands, but to wait patiently for him to judge. Then he gives us an Old Testament illustration. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those who blessed who endured. Now remember that James is talking with Jewish Christians, those who are the expatriated Jewish Christians, Jewish believers of Jerusalem and Judea. They would have been very familiar with Jewish prayers of praise and thanksgiving. And some of those prayers that they would have offered as part of their Jewish rituals, they praised the Old Testament heroes of faith, the prophets, who endured under tremendous difficulty. If you want to see an example of what that difficulty was like, turn back from James. Turn to Hebrews, just to the previous book. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? Remember what he's doing here in Hebrews chapter 11. He's giving the hall of fame of Old Testament faith heroes. And he finally, he's been giving this list. He talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And he's talking about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And then he comes down, he says, what more can I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson. Samson? Interesting. We've probably spent some time studying Samson sometime. Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong because mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yea, also chains and imprisonments. Excuse me. Oh, I have been. Chains and imprisonments. And they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. What a job description for the Old Testament prophet, huh? You know, anyone who would like to apply, just sign up right here. My. Notice what he says in verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wow. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And how did they gain approval? Through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. They lived anticipating that which was yet to come. And that's the point that James wants us to see. That we live anticipating what is to come. For some of us, it could be a reality in our own lives. The coming of the Lord could happen. But for others, it might not. For many people who have lived in the church age, it's been a blessed hope. But they did not see the coming of the Lord in their lifetimes. They will be a part of it, but they will not see it in their lifetimes. And so just like them, we are to endure. We are to endure. When we are abused, when we are dealt with unjustly, when we become impatient because of other people, just endure. Just endure. And then he says in verse 11b, you've heard the endurance of Job. You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So he turns to Job. Job endured two rounds of attacks by Satan. He endured the inquisition and accusations of his so-called friends. He even faltered in his faith and allowed pride to consume him. But then he was reminded by his fourth comforter and by God himself that God was God and Job was not. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, then Job answered and said, I know, God, that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. That's a wonderful saying. I was talking about what I didn't even understand. I was mouthing off about stuff that I didn't even have any idea about. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. In other words, I'm going to ask you, God, what I need is to be instructed. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see, now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract all that I had said. I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So with Job, with the Old Testament prophets, James is basically saying, look what they endured. Look what they endured. Therefore, we too need to be patient. Now, we'll pick it up at the next paragraph, which begins at verse number 12, as he gets into some very practical matters that he is having to deal with those who he knows who are now living outside of Jerusalem. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed, and we'll pick it up here on Sunday morning. Sunday morning's class, first hour class, will be as normal. We will be here, and we will have our normal class in James. What is being altered, what's being different, is second hour. I will begin the message right at 10:45. It'll probably be about a half hour, 30-minute message in Mark chapter 12, and then I'm going to have to leave and go catch a plane. And so after I leave, then you'll have the worship with Jonathan, and the offering and everything else will be after that. So we're just inverting the service for this Sunday morning. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.